I guess. It's hard to identify a specific date when the pandemic started, but that's kind of when it really kind of unleashed itself. And I mention that to you because this last year has been a year that's been unlike any I've ever experienced as a pastor, as a father, as a husband, just as a person. It's been a year of great uncertainties. But that's what I'd like to talk to you about today. When we think about the times in which we live, it's a time where we really have a hard time knowing what we can count on. Now, I can't see those of you who are on Zoom. I can see, obviously, those of you who are here today. But I just want to ask you, and if you're on Zoom, I'd ask you to do this as well. If you think back in this year gone by, and you can think of an event or something that you were planning for, hoping for, that was altered because of the virus, would you raise your hand? It's pretty much most of us. I'm confident that if you raised your hands on Zoom, or if you didn't raise your hands on Zoom, you could have, because all of us have found ourselves facing tremendous uncertainty in this last year. I think about our own family. It was at the very start of the pandemic, our son Kerry and his wife Lindsay and our grandson Hudson were with us. And they'd come here to Tarrytown so that we could travel together down to see my mother in Pennsylvania. It was going to be her first opportunity to meet her first great-grandchild. And it was the very weekend that they were here that the pandemic started. And we called up the nursing home and asked if we could come. And they said, "We're sorry. We're closing down." And so my mom, our disappointment was she has yet to meet her great-grandson in person. More disappointing still has been that it's been 12 months and I have yet to see my mom in her at Lakeside where she lives. But my story is not that different than many of yours. I think of some of you who faced much worse things. I remember Steve and Adrian, who may be watching on Zoom. They were planning a wedding. If I remember correctly, it was scheduled for May. And they had to put it off until the fall. And then when they had their wedding in the fall, it was socially distant with just a much different feel to it than it would have been if it had been a normal wedding. And the rest of you probably remember Christmas or Easter or other family plans that were altered because of the pandemic. Probably many of you have had loved ones that you have lost and are still dealing with that loss now a year into things. Now it's been a challenging year, a year of great uncertainties, and as we think about what lies ahead of us, I would like to be able to stand up here today and assure you that the doctors and virologists will be able to get these variant strains of the virus under control, and we will be back to normal in a few weeks, few months' time. I'd love to be able to tell you that, but if we learned anything last year, remember about this time last year, we were hoping that at Easter, everything would be back to normal. Seems like that's our hope. We want things to get back to normal, but no one can say for sure when that will be. I tell you what you already know, because in these days of uncertainty, as we come to the end of this letter we've been reading from John, 1 John, it is a letter that ends with a resounding crescendo of certainty. It is such a great word for us today in 2021 that I think it's something we can celebrate as we reflect upon it together. Now, if you remember, those of you who've been following along in this short study, I said at the outset that this letter doesn't read like a legal document. If you read, say, a book like the book of Romans or the book of Ephesians written by Paul, it has a basic argument that you can follow that kind of leads up to a conclusion, much like a legal argument leading to a verdict. That's not how this book, this letter that Paul wrote, that John wrote, works. I mentioned to you that this letter is more like a symphony. It has different themes that are developed in it, and they play in different ways over and over again in the book. Themes of obedience and love and belief. And belief and obedience and love, and you see them repeated over. And if you've been part of our series, you've heard. Didn't he just talk about love a couple chapters ago? Didn't he talk about obedience? Yes, because it's more like a symphony with the themes repeated. So when we come to the end of the book, we discover that this ending is also rather unique. But it ends with this crescendo of certainty. It is a powerful statement that I hope I can convey to you as we look at it together today. Certainty for uncertain times. So as we look at this, I want to help you understand the big picture of these verses, because the big picture is the main thing I want you to get. As we read through these verses, you'll see that there are a few places where there are questions that cause us to scratch our heads and think, I'm not sure what he's saying. So I want to try to give you the big picture so we don't get lost. We don't lose the forest and the trees, okay? So to do that, I want you to think about this book with Bill Withers in mind. Now, I don't know about those of you who are looking on Zoom, but as I look around here in the sanctuary, I think many of you are old enough to remember Bill Withers. He had a few different hits, but one of those hits back in the 70s was Ain't No Sunshine When She's Gone. I suspect that probably many of you will remember that song. It was one of the Rolling Stones' top 500 all-time hits. If you don't know it, you probably have heard it. But the thing that will stand out in your mind if you have heard it is that Withers repeats, I know, 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 I know. It just goes on 26 times, in case you didn't know. Well, in much the same way, I hope if you ever hear that song again, it'll remind you of the end of John. And perhaps when you read John, it will remind you of that song, because John is driving home the certainty of our relationship with Jesus Christ, the certainty of our relationship as children of God. And so he says at least six times, I guess it is, in the New International Version. It might be different in your whatever translation you have. But he says, we know, we know, we know, we know, we know, because he's driving home the certainty of our relationship as Christians. So I want us to look at these verses, and I've got them kind of lined up in an outline form so you can... There, okay, oops. Just to give you kind of an understanding again, so you can see the forest through the trees, verses 16 and 17 are verses that when we get to them, you'll understand, they tend to cause us to lose track of John's major argument. But they're really just a little caveat in what he's saying here. So his focus is on the things that we know. He's going to point out five certainties of the Christian life. And I have 16 and 17 kind of indented because they're really a sub point or a caveat in what he says verses 14 and 15. So I want to just read through the passage that we're going to look at today, and I want you to get the feel for this repetition of certainty. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us, and we know that he hears us, whatever we ask. And we know that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we've asked of him. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray, and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, as I was working on this passage this week, one of the things that I wrestled with, I was kind of started at the end, was why in the world does he end with that, dear children, keep yourself from idols? You know, at first, it didn't make much sense to me. But as I thought about the certainties that he's talking about in these verses, it makes a lot of sense. Remember what an idol is. It's not just a statue or something that gets set up that you bow and worship. An idol is a false concept of God. John has been going through this book, pointing out to these people what false teachers have taught and pointing out where they are wrong. And he comes to the end. And remember, several times in the course of the book, I think at least three different times, he calls those teachers liars. Pretty strong statements. Because what they are saying about God simply isn't true. And John knows it, and he knows that if you follow lies, they can lead you into all kinds of problems. So it makes sense when he gets to the end of the book that he says, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from those false concepts of God that are going to lead you astray. Instead, we need to focus on the things that we know, the things that are certain. These five things he's going to talk to us about are anchors in uncertain times, things that we can be sure of when everything else seems to be falling apart. And rather than giving in to the idolatry of our day, we can hang on to the truth that God gives us. So let me go back to where we were. He begins, and we touched on this verse last week, but this is the central verse in 1 John. I write these things, verse 13, to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, if you remember last week, we said verse 13 is really kind of the culmination of what he says in the first part of chapter 5. In fact, it's really the culmination of the whole book. But he says there's these strands of love and obedience and belief that all come together. And when these things are true in your life, when you see that God is working love in you towards people who aren't always lovely, you Look out for people that are not always easy to look out for. When you find yourself obeying, even when it's difficult. When you look at your life and you realize, I'm not where I want to be, but I'm much further than I was. When you realize that your faith is rooted in Jesus Christ and you're trusting in Him, those things are evidence that you are a believer. And so he says, just at the end of that section before, and this is the testimony, God has given us eternal life, verse 11. This life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. You don't have to guess as a follower of Jesus whether you're in the family or outside of the family. John says you can know. And if you remember from last week, you can know because of the evidence of love and obedience and faith at work in your life. And so when you see those things and you see what God is doing in your life, you have the confidence that you are God's child. We pointed out last week that oftentimes when people talk about having eternal security, being sure that they're saved, they talk about an experience they had, maybe getting baptized when they were younger or praying a prayer. Those are good things, and they may be part of faith, but they're not the essence of assurance. Assurance is the reality of God at work in our lives. And when we see that work, it is evidence. This is something God is doing. He's the one that's changing me. He's the one who's making me more like Jesus. If there's no evidence in your life that it has changed since you decided to follow Him, it's reason to say, okay, maybe I need to get started. Start by faith in Jesus who died for you. And then when you trust that, you become a child of God. And when you become a child of God, you are His child. And He gives you the ability to be like Him. That's the first certainty. We can be assured of our relationship with God. The second confidence in these verses is in verses 14 and 15. This is the confidence we have in approaching God. That if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask of Him. Now, immediately, I find myself reading those verses and thinking, well, I've asked God for a lot of things that I never got. So why is this certainty? Why can I have confidence in prayer? Well, the answer is, think about the one to whom we pray. We pray to our Heavenly Father, a God who knows us, who loves us, who, like a father, cares about us more than we can even imagine. But more than just like a human father who knows more than we do, we have an eternal Father. We have God who knows not just a little bit more than we do. He knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning. He is omniscient. And He's not only all-knowing, He is also good. That means if I believe that God is good, we say at the end of the service, God is good all the time. And if we really believe that, and we pray to this God who knows everything, who is good, and as our Father, we know He loves us, we know that when we bow before Him and we ask Him to meet our needs, we can count on that. And what we can't count on is that we come to God and we dictate to Him the ground rules. God, I need this job by this date. Thank you. But that's kind of how our prayers run. And I'm not saying that we can't be specific in our prayers. I think it's wise for us to be specific in our prayers. There's examples in Scripture of people praying for many specific things that God granted. But the point is, just like any good father doesn't give his children everything that they want, a loving Heavenly Father knows better than to indulge us in things that are not for our good. So this promise is better than just that we get exactly what we ask for. We get better than what we ask for. When you bow before God and you ask Him for healing, for provision, for whatever need it may be, if He says no, or He says not right now, it's because He's got a better plan. He knows something that you and I don't. But we have the confidence, because of the one to whom we pray, that He will answer our prayers. Again, let me just think about a couple different examples that are prevalent examples in the New Testament. Jesus Himself, remember when He taught us to pray, He said to His disciples, "Pray, Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom, your kingdom come, your will be done." So as Jesus taught us in prayer, He began by teaching us it's about His will and His kingdom, and that is ultimately for our best. But remember when Jesus was in Gethsemane, we celebrated in the next couple weeks when He is bowing before God before He goes to the cross. Remember His request? He says, "God, if it's possible, Father, let this cup pass from me." He's praying about the sacrifice of Himself on the cross. And He asks the Father, "If it's possible, I'd rather not do this." But remember, He says, "Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." And so He went to the cross on our behalf. Now, that is the evidence of the working of a God who loves the world so much that He allowed His Son to die for us. Now, Jesus humanly did not want the suffering, but He was willing to do it because He also wanted to save us. And so He surrendered Himself to God's will for the good of God's plan. You have another example in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul has this vision, and he says of this vision in heaven, "To keep me from being conceited, I was given this thorn in the flesh." We don't know what that thorn was. Some people think it was a disease, epilepsy, poor eyesight. We have no idea. All we know is that Paul prayed several times, "Take this away from me." And God said no. And the Apostle Paul says, "I learned that God's grace is sufficient for me." Paul asked specifically, and God said no, and Paul learned the sufficiency of God in that process. A sufficiency that not only was for his benefit, but for our benefit. Every time I read that, I realize this happened so I can learn something about prayer. So we have the confidence when we pray that the Father knows best, that He, in His omniscience, sees the end from the beginning, in His goodness, knows the best way for us and for everyone else. And so when we ask and He says no, or He says wait, it's because He's got a better plan. I think about an example. Some of you know, it's been years since I have flown, but when I was in college, I got a private pilot's license. Now, I never got past the visual flight rules level. I was about 50 hours or something like that. But I had my license. I was able to fly wherever I wanted. But those of you who know about flying know that the next level is to get instrument rated, so you can fly in the clouds, you can fly when the visibility is low, so you're guided by instruments. I think of praying to God being a little bit like a pilot flying in the clouds. And he contacts the ground control or the tower, and he says, I need guidance to the airport. Now, we might think that if he's in Cincinnati, Ohio, it's going to be a direct way to LaGuardia. That's where he's flying to. But like that flight controller, he sees a lot of things that that pilot can't see. He sees bad weather. He sees other aircraft. And so he may fly him back and forth and around in a very circuitous route. And that pilot doesn't complain because he or she realizes that the person in the control tower, the person guiding the flight, knows things that they don't know. Take that and multiply it by a billion times, and you realize we have a God who knows so much more than we do. And a God who doesn't have just a passing interest in a flight. He has an incredible stake in our lives. He staked his son for us. And so when we bow before God and he takes us on a different vector than we were planning to go, we can still know that he's working out his plan. He's answering our prayers exactly the way they need to be answered. That's the confidence that John wants us to understand we have as God's children in prayer. Now, I mentioned to you verses 16 and 17 are verses that cause us to scratch our heads a little bit, and I want to give you a quick answer to them. We could spend a whole sermon on it, but he talks about the sin that leads to death. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray, and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that we should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. Now, again, let me keep the big picture here. He's still talking about the certainties of life, but he's giving a little caveat here when it comes to prayer. If you're praying for somebody who's in sin, who's not following God, and you pray that God would deliver them from that sin, but remember, that's part of Jesus' prayer. Deliver them from the evil one. Lead us not into temptation. So it's appropriate to pray that, but he's pointing out there is one exception to this certainty about prayer. And that is if you're praying for someone who is involved in this sin that leads to death. So understand that much, whatever else you get out of the next couple minutes of explanation, because all he is doing in verses 16 and 17 is giving the one exception to this absolute promise that when we pray, we can trust that God will answer. The exception is you pray for somebody who is involved in this sin unto death. God doesn't promise to answer that. That's really what he says. The question that everybody wants to know is, what is this sin? Well, as best I can tell, the four best possibilities are what I have up here. And I would say the first really doesn't fit, but it's one that people think about. That is, that maybe what John could be saying is that there's a specific sin. If somebody commits a sin like murder or adultery, or some might say suicide, that's unforgivable. You've probably heard people talk about unforgivable sins. It comes probably from this passage. But we talked about this not too many weeks ago. You think about murder. You have the example of David, King David, who saw to it that Uriah, the husband of the woman he had adultery with, was killed in battle. It's essentially murder. But there is no indication in Scripture that David is in hell. He is seen as a fallen person like all of us, but as a child of God. Or I think of the Apostle Paul. I mentioned him. He was there when Stephen was stoned, and he gave approval to that, whether he was part of it or not. He was complicit in it, and yet he's the one who talks about God's grace and all that God has done in his life. So it probably doesn't talk about a specific sin. There's no sin that is too great for God to forgive. And there's nothing in the New Testament that leads us to believe that there's any one specific sin, even though some people talk about that. I don't think it's got a biblical foundation. Another perspective that some take is that this is talking about an unconfessed sin. You remember in that passage that we sometimes read at communion time, it talks about people who partake of communion in an unworthy manner with unconfessed sin. And it says in there that some people have even died because of their sins. And so it's thought that perhaps that's what this is all about. I'm not confident that that's what is there, but if you look in a study Bible, you'll find that is an option in the footnote. So I put that down. A third option is that this is the sin of apostasy. And as he's been talking about false teachers, and apostasy is a person who claims to have faith in Jesus and turns his or her back on that faith. That doesn't make sense to me in the context that John is writing, because he's just given us this assurance. I write these things who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you can know that you have eternal life. The very fact that it's eternal life sounds pretty long-lasting. And so the whole idea of somebody who has placed his or her faith truly in God and trusted in Jesus, turning their back on God, seems to me to be foreign to my understanding of what God does in our lives. So I don't necessarily think that this is what that's talking about. The best option I see is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is simply to say to refuse to believe the truth about what God says about himself. You remember when Jesus was casting out demons in the book of Mark, it's also recorded in Luke and in Matthew, that the Pharisees said, you're casting these spirits out by the power of Satan. And they saw what Jesus did that was a clear testimony to his connection to God, and they attributed it to Satan. This blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is simply to be so hard-hearted, so unbelieving, that you refuse to accept the truth that is placed before you. In my opinion, that's the best explanation of what's going on here. But whichever one you take, I want you to remember the big picture. I think it's important that you realize there are answers. But John is simply saying, when you pray, you can be confident that God will answer your prayers. Now, if you're praying for somebody who just out and out refuses to believe the truth about God, That's their problem. But aside from that, you can be confident when you pray that God will answer your prayers. That's his big point. And then he goes on to give us three more certainties that we have when we come before God. He says, we know, verse 18, anyone born of God does not continue in sin. The one who is born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We have the confidence of victory over sin. We have the confidence not because of how strong we are or how committed we are. We have the confidence because we are God's children and because of God's work within us. That's the foundation of this. Remember back in chapter 5, he said it this way. In verse 4, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. But if you know Jesus as your Savior, you have the very power of God within you, the work of the Holy Spirit. You are God's child, and the working of God in your life can give you victory over sin. It doesn't mean that we will never sin. We've already seen that in this book. He starts out by saying, no one should say that they don't sin. But we can confess that sin and get right with God. So if we understand that, we know that we have the ability to say no, whatever sins come into our lives. We don't have to be victims of our background, our habits. We have God's power at work within us to give us victory over sin. So we know that we have assurance of our relationship with God. We know that we have confidence when we pray because God will hear our prayers and give us not just the specific thing we ask for, but the very thing we need. And we know that when we find ourselves tempted and struggling, we have the ability to say no. It's not simply our ability. It's God's ability at work through us. It's a powerful thing. If you struggle with addictions, with sins, you have God's power at work. Now, there are different ways to avail yourself of that, through accountability, through prayer. But you have victory. I have victory. That's a promise. Then he gives us two more things in these verses. He says, we have the certainty, we know, verse 19, that we are children of God, and the whole world is under the control of the evil one. John has said in this book that we live in a fallen world controlled by Satan himself. And when we live here, there can be all kinds of distractions. But we are uniquely God's children by virtue of faith in Jesus Christ. And so we can be confident that God is our Father. We can be confident that he is at work in our lives. We can be confident that he has a plan for us. These are certainties that are ours in uncertain days. And then finally, he says in verse 20, we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are who are in him who is true, even his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Jesus is the one who points us to God and keeps us focused on him. We have the certainty of his part in our lives, his work in us. Each of these are just certainties that reflect back on all the things that have been said in the book. But as we live in times where we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, we can't be sure if COVID vaccine is going to end all of our problems. We're certainly aware that if it ends one problem, we've still got plenty of other problems that we have to deal with living in a fallen world. But even in the midst of all of the uncertainties of 2020 and 2021, these are certainties. We know. God's at work in our lives. God has promised to meet our needs. He's given us the assurance of salvation, the evidence of answered prayer, the victory over sin, his presence in our lives as our Father and as our Savior. These things are sure truths we can hang on to, anchors in the midst of the storm. So, as we reflect on on these truths, realize that no matter what happens, having that truth can get us through. I'm reminded of some of the last words of the Apostle Paul as he wrote to his disciple Timothy. In 2 Timothy, the first chapter, he writes to Timothy, and if you know 2 Timothy, it's Paul's last letter. It's not a great time for the Apostle Paul, physically anyway, because he's in prison. And he's going to die there in prison. And I think he's aware of it. And if you read it, it's kind of a sad goodbye, even though he has great confidence in God, because he says to Timothy, bring my coat. I'm cold here in prison. And he says that everybody here except for Luke has deserted me. I'm all alone. And yet he says to Timothy, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to keep what I've entrusted to him until that day. I know. We know. We have the certainty of God even for days like these. Let's pray together.